This is study number 11, TS 270.
All right, let's open our Bibles this morning. I'll try to get this right. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Matthew 5, 1. And we'd like to begin a series of studies on Sunday morning through what is currently, or commonly, I should say, called the Sermon on the Mount. And it was delivered by Jesus to his disciples shortly after he had chosen the 12 after a night of prayer. It is found in a couple of places. It is not the same sermon, even if you have a Bible commentator tell you that it is. There's no way that they are. But this one is also found a bit of it in Luke chapter 6, maybe 10 or 15 verses at all. But they are different sermons. You know, when you teach, you often use the same examples and all, because they're helpful. This sermon Jesus gave, according to verse 1 here, up in a mountain as the disciples came to him. The one in Luke was given down in a level place as Jesus came down to the people and then spoke to the disciples. They are both directed at his disciples. It is certainly a word to the believer. But Luke tells us that the crowd that followed Jesus was there mostly because he had been healing the sick and delivering them, and so as he was meeting the physical needs of so many, Jesus turned and spoke a portion of this sermon to them to say, look, the centerpiece of my ministry is not healing the sick. It is to save the lost, and something far greater than, you know, what you've experienced so far. So the Lord calls them to this radical way of life of faith. Luke only spends, I think, 30 verses maybe on the entire message, at least what he covers. There's only four Beatitudes, I believe, and four warnings that follow that Matthew doesn't write down at all. But Matthew gives us 110 plus verses, and he records really all that I think the Lord mentioned in this sermon. It is one of the longest sermons recorded in the Bible. It is often quoted, often misquoted, because folks tend to want to take it out of its context and then make it say whatever you like. It was directed to men whom Jesus had chosen, to disciples who had chosen him, and it came up about the middle of Jesus' ministry in the second year when the crowds were growing by leaps and bounds, but so was the opposition. And the opposition was basically along the lines of what you'd find it to be today if you were sharing your faith. You know, do I get to heaven by my works or through faith? And that's always been the big battle, and it certainly was in Jesus' time as well. In these three chapters, though, Jesus sets forward the constitution, if you will, for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God. And he teaches us, and he interprets the scriptures, and he offers life to those who would believe and would trust in him. And they are awesome chapters to know. We begin in verse 1 where the Lord, or where Matthew writes, and seeing the multitudes, Jesus went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. If the multitudes were ever going to be reached, these men had to be prepared to teach them. And this sermon, maybe more than all of the others, addresses the laws of God concerning the spiritual kingdom. Matthew was the gospel writer to the Jews. And you will learn that quickly if you read through the book of Matthew, because he quotes the Old Testament more than all three of the other guys put together. He doesn't explain things when he mentions Jewish practices like Luke might explain or John to his audience. Matthew just presumes his audience understands them. But he writes to specifically address the issue of religious men having hopes in their religion versus what God had desired all along, which was to have an intimate relationship with all of us through faith in his Son, and how that the kingdom of God would first be established in the hearts of men and one day upon the earth. Now, all of the things that the Lord is going to mention here, the outlooks, the attitudes, the actions, you cannot trace any of them back to natural disposition. In other words, you won't find in people these qualities and say, well, you see, there's a godly man. He's got one of those kind of qualities. Instead, they are all outgrowths, if you will, of the work of God's Spirit in hearts that are open. And so the Lord covers a wide variety of subjects, but he begins with your salvation and he ends with really your walk with God in faith. But he addresses, you know, yourself, your possessions, your marriage, your how does worry factor into your life, and prayer and fasting and giving and forgiveness and good works and spiritual hunger, all of them in three chapters. He covers a lot of ground. And he frames them in the words kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven constantly. Because these are the rules for God's kingdom. This is what living in God's kingdom should look like. So he will say to us, look, don't be like the heathen in their religion, chapter 6, who think for their much praying or their repetition, they're going to be heard in heaven. You belong to a different kingdom than they do. He will tell us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he said, then everything else will come your way. And he said, don't be like the heathen, the world, who always worry about what they're going to eat and what they're going to wear and where they're going to live. Your Father knows you have need of those things before you. You just seek first the kingdom of God. And God will add everything to you as your priorities are straight. He tells us that the kingdom of God is more than a place we're heading. It is, in fact, a place you live. It is a place you live the moment you gave your life to Christ and relinquished the throne of your life to him. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we look eagerly now for the Savior, the Lord. Paul wrote to the Colossians that he had delivered us from the power of darkness, had conveyed us or brought us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the sermon begins with a series of statements that are, we've called them Beatitudes, because in Latin the word beatus means happy. The Greek word blessed is makarios, and it means something a bit different, but we got the word beatitude stuck to them, and so, oh, how happy, how blessed is the person who finds these things in their life, the work of God in their life. And Jesus builds one upon the other, and we will look at the 9 or so, 10, depending on how you count them, here in the next couple of weeks. But we're only going to look at verse 3 this morning, because there's no sense hurrying. We'll pick up the pace and do 2 next week. He opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, oh, how happy the one that is poor in spirit. If you begin to read these words of Jesus as the great physician who begins to prescribe the way of life and what will make your life blessed, what you don't expect to hear him say is, blessed are the poor. Because that just runs contrary to everything we've heard. The common wisdom is not, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And if you were to say to somebody, give me some secrets for a happy life, they might very well begin to tell you where to invest your money and what city to live in and what kind of job to get and who to marry and how many children to have and what kind of dog to raise in your backyard. That'll make you happy. And they'll give you all kinds of stuff, but they won't give you this. And we've all, I think, seen in our life, it's certainly in the tabloids every day and on the news, that you know, when you see very successful and very wealthy and very powerful people fall into substance abuse or these destructive lifestyles, and you say to yourself, what's wrong with these people? They have everything they could possibly want. And the answer is actually quite simple. You know, most people are sustained in their drive in life, believing that if they get a little further ahead, they're going to be happy. If I can just attain to that goal or to that plan or to that position, then I'm going to find great joy. And so they are driven to true happiness in pursuits of life, believing it lay just out of their reach. Until you look at the few who actually arrive there, having everything you could ever dream of, have all beyond their wildest imagination, and they discover to their chagrin that happiness isn't waiting for them. And so despair sets in because the pot at the end of the rainbow is empty. Oh, I thought it would be there. And it's not. When Solomon went running after things in this life because he was as wealthy and powerful as anyone had ever been, he could pursue everything with great vigor. He wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, if you love silver, you won't be satisfied with it. If you love abundance and increase, there's no satisfaction. It's just vanity, emptiness. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. What profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or he eats much, but the the rest and the abundance of the rich won't allow him to sleep. And Solomon went through it and said, look, there's no reward down this road. On the other hand, God constantly attaches blessing and real life to our relationship with Him. In every place. You turn, and that's what you read. Blessed are those, Luke 11:28, who hear the word of God and keep it. Romans 4:7, blessed are those whose sins are forgiven and to whom God does not impute His sins. James 1, blessed are those who endure temptation, for when they are approved, they will receive a crown of life from the Lord who has promised it to those who love Him. Matthew 24, blessed is that servant who will be so doing when his Lord comes. It's all the same word. Oh, how happy is that man who is in a right relationship with God. Now, this word blessed that Jesus begins with here in verse 3 is that Greek word that speaks about a joy that is fixed and is not dependent upon external circumstance. In other words, you lose your job, that joy doesn't go. You know, your kids aren't doing as well as you think that they should. That joy can't be touched by that disappointment. Doesn't mean happy. It means a settled joy that comes from or is the outgrowth of a place that you have with God. Blessed is that man. That's what that word blessing means. Most of the world looks at happiness and they immediately attach it to circumstance. Hey, my car's paid off. Couldn't be happier. 3-day weekend, couldn't be more thrilled. 2 weeks off without that nutty boss of mine, whee! You know, we attach everything to happy. That's the way the world does it. And the word happy has at its root, the English root, hap, which means chance. So, you know, I got a lucky break, boy, did it luck out. That's not what this word is. Jesus, in every place, uses the word blessed to speak about a joy that is the condition of the heart before God. That's the guy that's blessed. Now, his first definition of how you can have real life is the place that you begin before you get saved. Blessed are those who come to a place where they understand that they're poor in spirit. For then they'll have the kingdom of God. Now, there are two main Greek words for poor. One of them, penes, is a word that means someone who is, doesn't have much left, who lives from paycheck to paycheck. He doesn't have more than enough, but he has enough. He gets by, but there's really no extra. And that word penes is used a lot, and it's translated poor. But there's another word, tokos, which is a word that means you are absolutely, abjectly in poverty. It's a far worse condition. It is someone who is reduced to begging to survive, who doesn't have enough to get by today. It's that oppressive kind of poverty that leaves you hopeless and puts you on your knees, and brings you to the end of yourself. And as you might suspect, that's the word the Lord uses here. Blessed is, oh, how happy the person that realizes he has nothing to offer to God in regards to his spiritual well-being. That he has nothing. Not I'll get by this week. He has nothing. How truly happy is the man who realizes he is absolutely destitute and without hope in his spiritual standing before God. Now think about that. Ironsides was the fellow that coined the phrase years ago, man's extremities are God's opportunities. And that's absolutely the case here when it comes to salvation, because you will never get saved while you still have an idea of how you might be saved. While you've still got something to offer to the Lord, while there's something in your back pocket or squeezed in your left hand or in your breast pocket. I got some stuff I'm going to show the Lord, so I'm sure He's going to let me in. I know stuff. I've done stuff. I've been there. I've tried things. He knows my intention. Wait till you see what I'm going to give the Lord. You'll never get saved. Blessed is the man who has nothing to offer, who stands before the Lord out of ideas, who can't trust in his abilities, who really doesn't have any argument left for his own well-being. He just stands before God broke. And when the Lord says, why should I let you into heaven? He's the guy that turns his pocket inside out and said, I don't know. Because I don't have what it takes. I'm not able to bring myself to bring you anything. I don't have what you're looking for. I don't have what I need. Abject poverty. Blessed is that condition. Why? Because at that point, you then begin to realize that you've got to look outside yourself for help. And then the gospel starts to make sense. Jesus now begins to become attractive. Oh, he did what for me? And he'll do what if I look to him? And he'll get me where? Oh, yeah, I'm in. High five. Give me the Bible. I'm up. I'm signing up today. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. But until I come to the end of me, there's really nothing else that the Lord can do, because the first step in salvation is looking at your gas gauge and seeing you're on empty. You're just on empty. Now, the later Beatitudes will fill you up. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, we're going to read, you'll be filled. But you first got to be empty. The gospel always convicts before it converts. It was Jeremiah in chapter 1 who said to the people that the Lord had come to tear down and to root up and to destroy and to pull down so that he could build up and plant. Always the case. God will lay us low before he builds us up. Now, this poverty of spirit is not the result of a smart and intelligent person. This isn't the result of someone looking over their life and saying, you know, I've come to the decision, I can't do it. This is always the result of the work of God in your life, that he brings you to a place where you begin to realize that you don't have what it takes, because the natural heart of man is always to be very self-satisfied. In fact, no one will run to their defense quicker than a man runs to his own defense. You know, we have this audacity to think that God somehow owes us something for our goodness. We pray that way. Oh, Lord, you know I've been more faithful than that guy. You know how I've been trying. And, oh, man, I think I'm ready to cash in now. Here's my coupons. As if the Lord's going, all right, way to go, man. Here you go. Here's your Cupid doll and your blessing. There you go. You win. That's the natural man. This poverty of spirit is the work of God's Spirit in us. Jesus said to the boys there in Luke 16, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And what you highly esteem, God sees as an abomination. We pat each other on the back. You're the citizen of the year. You're the best kid in the class. You're the best employee at the job. And yes, I am. We like rewards. And yet when you get saved, in order to get saved, you got to come empty. Which kind of levels the playing field for all of us, doesn't it? And to be saved, we have to be found wanting. And that God accomplishes by the work of his Spirit. You know, when Jacob was coming home, after spending years with Laban, his uncle, and being crooked with him, and they one upped each other for years, and he left on very bad terms, and basically the last word he heard was, you come back this way, you're mine. And he turned to go home, only to hear that Esau was coming out with a huge greeting party, a brother he had ripped off, and who he was sure was coming to kill him. And you know the story there in Genesis 32, how that Jacob crosses over the Jabbok River the night before he's to meet his brother to be by himself. Now, the word Jabbok means emptying. He crossed over the river. Jacob, the guy who lived by the seat of his pants, who was the heel catcher, who always got ahead by, you know, his own little wit, conniving, was now in a position where he had nowhere to turn. Couldn't go forward, couldn't go backward. Run out of ideas, had a huge family, children, possessions, and they were all sitting ducks for a brother that he believed was coming with as much anger as he could possibly bring. Brought soldiers with him, armed. But Jacob empties himself. He spends the night wrestling with God, and through tears he cries out to the Lord to bless him. I won't let you go unless you bless me. He had nowhere else to turn. He was desperate. He was empty. And the Lord said, what's your name? He says, well, my name is Jacob. I catch heels for a living. I work it out. And the Lord said, no more. Now you'll be called Israel, governed by God. And Jacob, being touched in his leg, in the hollow of his thigh, began to limp as he walked away from this meeting with God. But he named the place Penuel. It means to come face to face with God. He crosses the emptying river. He comes face to face with God. And he now goes forward with a new name. I'm being governed by God. That's where the blessing is. To be blessed, you have to come to the end of yourself. And this words, or these words, poverty of spirit, defines your attitude towards yourself once you've come face to face with God. It is the blessed condition of being hopeless in terms of your spiritual stance, of being bankrupt, of having no hope, of believing that there's nothing you could do or bring that would bring you to a place where God might indeed receive you. You quit looking for answers with you. You quit coming up with solutions for yourself. All you can do is look to God and hope He means it and embrace His solution. Blessed is the poor in spirit. They're going to see God. Now, the exact opposite is found in the world. The guy in the world is self-assured and he's self-reliant and he's a self-made man. And the world applauds people like that. Oh, you know, he started with nothing. He came from poverty and look what he's done for himself. Woo! We always hate those people who inherit money. Those starlets who've never worked a day in their lives and yet spend millions of dollars and make fools of themselves. Idiots, we call them. But the person who is a self-made man, oh, we can't but applaud. That's the way the world works. Except you can't be a self-made man when it comes to the Lord. You can be empty. Blessed are the spiritually impoverished men. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the consequences of what God has done, because true happiness is found in the exact reverse of that independent, defiant attitude which refuses to bow to before the Lord in need. And this conscious awareness of my emptiness is a work of God's Spirit. If you're aware of that, you shouldn't be too hard on yourself. That's a blessing, man, to know that you haven't got what it takes. And it isn't just to save you. You've got to stay in that position the rest of your life, so that you don't run off without the Lord. You know, Paul thought that he had things together pretty well. And yet he had been fighting the conviction of God's Spirit for quite some time when he ended up face down in the dust outside of Damascus. And the Lord said, Paul said first, "Who are you, Lord?" He said, "I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting." It's been hard for you, hasn't it, to kick against the pricks or the goads of your conscience. It seems that every person in the Bible who comes to be aware of who God is also brought dramatically to the point of being aware of who they are. And the experience seems to be common. You know, it was Peter who, in Luke 5, had gotten done fishing all night with his buddies, the fishermen, who had a company. They fished. That's what they did. They were experts. And they'd struck out. And Jesus, in the morning, came walking around the corner of the lake as they were putting their nets away and washing them, and said, "Hey, great day for fishing." And you can just see Peter there and Luke going, "Great Scott, really?" And the boys looked over to him, and I suspect Peter was being the magnanimous guy. He says, I'll take him out. And you put your stuff away. And the Lord said, "Let's go fishing." And Peter goes, "Yeah, I'll get a net, singular." "Yeah, whatever. Can't net fish during the day. Fish go deep. We need, you know, hooks and stuff. At night when they come up, we can get them in the net, but not." "Yeah, Jesus, let's go." Rowing out, yeah, it's great. And then the Lord does this. "Yeah, this is about right, right about here, you know. Guy way out of his field, Peter thinks. If you preach, maybe, but fishing might be out to me. Put the net in here, Peter. There you go, Lord." Whoa! And the whole net fills up with fish to the point where Peter just looks at the fish and looks at Jesus, looks at the fish, looks at Jesus, and realizes who Jesus is. And in the middle of this lake that he had made his living for so long, and in the boat that he called his own, Peter falls on his face and said, "Lord, you got to get out of my boat. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me." In Isaiah, when Isaiah had been preaching for several years to the people, and his messages almost always started with, "Woe to you." And then King Uzziah died. And the Lord gave to Isaiah a new vision. He didn't any longer trust in the king, who was a good king. He had to trust in the Lord because there was no king in sight. And Isaiah writes in chapter 6, verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And I realized," Isaiah did, "who I am." And it said that he fell on his face. And he began to cry out to the Lord, "Woe is me." Been woe is you all this time. Now it's woe is me. "I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people that are unclean. Now I'm going to die. I've seen with my eyes the King, the Lord of glory. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Centurion who came to Jesus for his servant's well-being and said, Lord, if you could just speak the word, the Lord said, I'll come to your house. And he said, no, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. He was a humbled man. And even John in his 90s, there in Revelation 1, he sees the Lord in all of his glory, and John says, I fell down as if I was dead. There's something to be said for facing yourself in light of God's presence. You know, the world will offer classes in assertiveness training, but the Bible will bring us before God fully aware of our lack of ability to please Him. And yet it's that very condition that leads to spiritual life. And it's that very condition or understanding that will keep you dependent upon the Lord, realizing you can't do anything without Him, yet with Him you can do all things. And sometimes we forget that. But it's the place, blessing, blessed life. Oh, how happy starts. There was a fella in town a couple of weeks ago that I've always admired his writing. So I thought I had a phone number. I thought I'd call and invite him to come speak to you. And so I called him up and I said, look, I'd like you to maybe come and share with the folks at church. And he said this, well, you know, I'm not taking any speaking engagements for under $10,000 these days. I said, well, I can help you out then. There'll be one less you're going to be doing. And I thought, you know, who in the world does this guy think he is? You know, when he was nothing, God used him. But now that he's something, I think he's lost sight of the fact that he's nothing. And so I told him that, and he hung up the phone. But I happened to be working on this verse, so I said, you know, you're no longer poor in spirit, apparently. So good luck with that. Sorry, it nauseated me to think that this guy had come to a place where he thought he was somebody. And God had used him greatly. I love what he has written. It's blessed my life. I suspect that ain't going to continue. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How do you see yourself this morning before the Lord? Because the natural tendency is to view yourself with great mercy. And to give yourself lots of breaks. And yet the only true work of God in our life that will bring blessing is to bring you to the end of yourself. That's where the blessings of God begin. And if you've started off dependent but are no longer dependent, you know, you can certainly find God setting you aside as far as usefulness. Now the rest of this verse says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Because the benefit of realizing my poverty is that I turn to the Lord for help. We read it this morning in Psalm 40 where David wrote, and I think you read the right one there, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you, and let such as love your salvation continue to say, the Lord be magnified, because I'm poor and needy, and yet the Lord thinks upon me. He is my help and my deliverer. Don't delay to help me, God. I think it was David who wrote in Psalm 69, I am poor and sorrowful, let your salvation, God, set me on high. The humble will see it and be glad. Those who seek God, their hearts will live because the Lord loves and hears the poor. Isaiah wrote in chapter 66, on this one will I look, saith the Lord, on him who is poor and contrite in spirit. And who trembles at my word. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You know, Paul, in writing to the Philippians, went over all of the things that he had done that he thought were a great advantage to him, about his breeding and his background and his education and his religious, you know, enthusiasm and his dedication to his cause. And he said, all of these would have put me far ahead of most of the folks until I met Jesus. And then he said in chapter 3, verse 8, I just count them all as loss, rubbish. And it's actually a stronger word than rubbish. I just count them all as nothing, as dung, I think is what the King James says, so that I might, you know, have the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that I might gain. And so you read in verse 9, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which would come by my doing or by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God in Him. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God would humble us so that we might seek Him. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He'll lift you up. God gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So how do you see yourself this morning? Are your pockets turned inside out when you go to pray? Or do you come clutching some of your accomplishments to say, Lord, hey, answer my prayer, check this out. I got tickets. I've earned favor. You owe me. No, He doesn't. You don't even get in without Him. But blessed are you if you can come to that understanding about you. Then God can begin to work. Next week we will continue to build on this first beatitude. And like I said, we'll pick up a couple of them next week. May I suggest to you that you would read this entire sermon during the week sometime in one sitting, and maybe during the next several weeks as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, if you spent just a few minutes every week reading through it once, you'd have a pretty good grasp on it by the time we're done. It'd be a good exercise for you to practice. Because this is what real life's all about. Father, we thank You this morning for Your faithfulness to make known to us our lack. And that really there isn't anything, even though the world would teach us that gain is good and having is happiness. And Lord, there are plenty of ways for us to try to be happy, and yet we watch those who have it all and they don't have any happiness at all. There's no contentment. There's great distress and turmoil. There's often abusive lifestyles and substance abuse and even those that would take their own life. It seems so inconsistent with our thought to having everything until we realize, Lord, that everything this world has to offer is temporary at best. It doesn't satisfy. It won't keep us. There's no way to buy a restful night's sleep or to buy a hope for the future. That's something that we're given by You. And Lord, if You would bring us to that place where we are truly, abjectly broke when we stand before You, then we will always with great thanksgiving accept from You our life. And we will serve You because all that we have belongs to You and comes from You. And we will be people that are truly blessed. Maybe this morning that's not you. You're not truly blessed yet. You still think you got what it takes or somehow you have a plan. Listen to what Jesus says to His disciples as they face religious people who believe that working their way to heaven is the way to go. And Jesus is here to tell them, no, you need My help. And they need to be emptied, and they're not. And the rich young ruler can't let go of his riches, and he misses out. Or Esau in the Old Testament can't let go of his lifestyle, so he misses out. Saul can't let go of his power and he misses out. But blessed are the poor in spirit. And if that's you this morning, then know this: God can take you and fill your life. You'll just have to go to Jesus and hang on to Him. It's the most valuable gift that you could be given, and it'll make your joy full. Pastors will be up front this morning. We'd love to pray with you. Especially if you're just in that place where you're just not willing to let go of it all so that God can be God. Because true joy, Jesus said, begins right here. Blessed are those poor in spirit. Then God can set up His kingdom in your life. Then He can be the Lord of your life. And then you can be blessed. So you come and pray. Let the Lord bring you to that place. You'll be thrilled that He did. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the Internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.